Right, well, we're continuing. I reckon we're probably about halfway through our current sermon series, Building a Church for All Nations. And we're going to be focusing on Luke chapter 4, the second half of it, which Trevor just read. So if you've got a Bible, do have it open in front of you, or on your phone, have your phone out, because we'll be really studying that passage this morning. Now, when you're learning something new, it's helpful to have an example to follow, isn't it? So in the summer, we had the Joint Church's Holiday Club. And what we had to do was some craft. Now, Sarah, who's just there, she put the craft together. But some of us, we're not very crafty. And so what Sarah very helpfully did was she did a sort of, here's one I made earlier, an example of what the finished craft for the kids should look like. So for those of us like me who are not really into craft and are not very good at craft, and craft is a new thing, we had this example, and we, as we helped the kids, we could keep on looking at the example saying, that's what we're aiming for, that's what we're looking for, that's what we're hoping to achieve. So when you're learning something new, a new hobby, perhaps a new craft if you're into craft, maybe even a new job, it's useful to have an example, whether it's a person you're looking to, or a finished object, or a here's one I made earlier. That's so crucial, isn't it, as we learn new things. Now, as disciples of Jesus, we're learners, and we're constantly learning new things. We're learning to have a new attitude. We're learning a new way of thinking, a new way of living. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 23 says, you were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And what we're aiming for as Christians is Christ's attitude as our example. So we hold him up and we look to him, and we want our attitude to be the same as his. So what we're going to do this morning is look at Luke 4, examine Jesus' attitude in that passage, and think about how we can make his attitude ours. So first of all, we see a stunning announcement. Now, things are going really well for Jesus at this point in his ministry. He's just come out of the wilderness. He's been tempted by the devil, but he's resisted the devil's temptations. And news about him is spreading fast. He's teaching a lot. People are praising him. If social media was around back then, he'd be getting lots of likes, lots of follows, lots of retweets. There'd be a whole load of buzz about him. The press would be writing about him. And he comes to Nazareth, which is his hometown. He was born in Bethlehem, but brought up, raised in Nazareth. And he goes to the synagogue, and he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Now, Jesus' original listeners would have been very familiar with those words, because they are from Isaiah chapter 62 and also Isaiah chapter 58. But this passage, this message that Jesus read out, it's absolutely stunning for three reasons. First of all, it's stunning because it's stunningly good news. Jesus says that he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, the good news that this particular sentence is referring to is that God accepts the poor and loves them regardless of their economic status. Because think about it, in our world today, and in Jesus' time back then, poor people were often forgotten about. Poor people were often marginalised, disregarded. We don't think they're very important, don't really have time for or listen to poor people. But that's not the case with God. He listens to the poor. He cares for the poor. He loves the poor. And stunningly, we can say with theological correctness, God knows what it's like to be poor, to live in poverty, because God, in the person of Jesus Christ, when he lived on this earth, was poor. Didn't own anything. At some point, he was homeless. So Jesus can identify with the poor Because he's been there. He's not some grand, regal, elite, made in Chelsea, Eton educated messiah. He's poor. He's from a town called Nazareth, nothing very special. But the good news for the poor isn't just referring to the economically poor. It's referring to the spiritually poor as well. Or we might say the morally poor. Those people who have realized that they don't have any credit in the bank of righteousness. Those sorts of people. Those who have declared themselves to be morally bankrupt, so to speak. And Martin Luther was one of these people, because he came to realize that no amount of pious living as a monk could make him righteous and holy and therefore acceptable before God. He came to realize that morally speaking, he was poor, despite living in a monastery, despite praying six times a day, and I think he rose at like 4 a.m. every morning to pray and spent hours and hours confessing. Despite all those things, he was still a sinner. He still had moral poverty before God. But he discovered, as we saw in that short video, that God is not asking us to earn his acceptance and his love by our good and right living, by our righteousness. Rather, God shares his righteousness with us as a gift. He offers his perfection to us as a gift. And all that we need to accept that is faith. That is stunningly good news, isn't it? I want to quote from that yellow book that Trevor had up. Do grab a copy. It's a joyful book. It's really, really good. They're just out there in the lobby as you come in. From page 10. Here in the Bible, Luther found, truly is good news. A kind and generous God who does not ask people to make themselves attractive before he loves them, but who loves first. Acceptance before God, forgiveness and peace with him is received by simple faith or trust. That is good news for the morally poor. And you know what the honest truth is? All of us are morally poor. We don't like to think that, do we? We don't like to think that we're not good people. But when we compare ourselves to God, we are. But there's good news for people like us. Well, Jesus continues, and he says, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. He offers freedom to those who are captive to sin, to Satan, to judgment. To those who don't have any way of escaping the fact that they're sinners and deserve punishment, who are kind of locked into that coming judgment. He proclaims that he, through his death, through his resurrection, he offers freedom. Freedom from the future prison of hell. Freedom from having to keep the rules to please God. Freedom from constantly worrying, have I done enough for God to accept me? What will happen at the end of my life when I die, heaven or hell? Freedom from that kind of worry. That's what he offers. We don't have to be in a prison of, have I done enough? Jesus says, be liberated from that. And then he goes on to say, he's come to give recovery of sight to the blind. Now, he did this literally with his miracles, as we know. He gave sight to blind people. But as one Bible teacher puts it, miracles are an audio-visual of deeper realities that are at the centre of Jesus' work. And those deeper realities are that he has come to give sight to the spiritually blind, to those who are blind to their own need, blind to their own sin, blind to the judgment they're heading towards, blind to the fact that God offers them righteousness just by faith. He comes to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. We were all spiritually blind before we became Christians. Open their eyes to the fact that rescue is on offer. That is good news, isn't it? Stunningly good news. And then he finishes off by saying that he's come to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Now this phrase, the year of the Lord's favour, that might not mean much to us, but it really would have meant a lot to his listeners who would be Jewish people. people from Israel, because it refers to something called the Year of Jubilee in Leviticus 24. Every 50 years, the Year of Jubilee happened, and it was an incredible year, because it was a time where all debts were cancelled, all slaves were freed, and all property was returned if you'd kind of had to, you know, sell your house or something. It was like a kind of massive reset year, a year of forgiveness, a year of just getting back what was yours. Debts cancelled, slates wiped clean. It was that kind of year. It was an incredible year in the Jewish calendar. It was essentially a year of release. Release from debt, release from oppression, release from slavery, and so on. And this release wonderfully describes that year of Jubilee was like prefiguring what it's like to become a Christian, because it describes what Jesus is all about, what the good news is all about. Jesus comes to offer release. Release from having to keep God's law to be saved. Release from living in constant fear of God. Release from guilt, from the pollution of sin, from Satan's kingdom, from being controlled by our sinful desires, and so on and so on. He offers that release to us. This announcement that Jesus made in the synagogue as he read from the scroll from Isaiah is stunning, because it's about stunningly good news. The gospel is stunningly good news. It's news of freedom, liberty, peace, release, kindness, forgiveness, acceptance. And I want to ask you at this point, have you taken on board for yourself what this announcement means? Are you still thinking, I'm a bit scared of God because I don't know whether I've done enough good things for him to love me? Or have you realized that Jesus came to offer forgiveness and acceptance to you by his death and resurrection? All this is yours for the taking. Just come to Jesus by faith, trusting him. That's the glorious message of the whole Bible, from start to finish, that the Old Testament, like a big arrow, that points to the release offered by Jesus. But it's stunning for a second reason. It's stunning because it's fulfilled today. That's what Jesus says. After he's finished reading those words from Isaiah, he drops a massive bombshell. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I love, these verses are so wonderful. The atmosphere at this point in the synagogue was just supercharged. There was so much tension, and you know, all eyes were glued on Jesus. You could hear a pin drop. The rustling of the scroll as he rolled it back up and gave it to the attendant would have sounded very loud. You could hear his footsteps as he sat back down. They often taught in a sitting position. The crowd, the congregation, sensed that something big is coming. And it is, because he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's the bombshell that he drops. You see, Jesus says, this passage has come true today, right now. Not in the past. I'm not saying it's going to come true in the future. It's happening right now as you listen to me. You see, he doesn't kind of read the passage and then remind his audience of a previous golden era in the history of Israel, you know, with King David and King Solomon, back when Israel was great in the good old days, and tell them that we're going to, a new future beckons, and that we're going to regain those times. He doesn't say that. He says, no, the golden age has arrived now, right now. Literally, as I was reading, Jesus says, the passage I read has been realized, is being fulfilled. And the implication, therefore, is clear. Jesus is saying, it's been fulfilled by me. I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. I have come to make that prophecy true. The passage I just read is all about me. That's the implication. And you can imagine them struggling to grasp this. You know, their brains just can't compute the the magnitude of this. Because they would have thought that this passage from Isaiah, it was a kind of let's make Israel great again type of passage. You know, if a cartoonist was drawing this scene, there would have been a speech bubble from Jesus reading the passage and thought bubbles from their heads. And in them would have been this sort of sketches of the golden era of Israel when there was so much beauty in the temple and people came from far and wide to see the riches of Solomon, hear his wisdom and so on. But now, fulfilled now, things are rubbish now, they would have been thinking. We're occupied by the Romans now. We're a tiny little powerless country now. We're nothing like a superpower. What is Jesus on about when he says all this has been fulfilled now? In verse 22, you really get a sense of the kind of turmoil in their minds. The first part of verse 22 is them kind of thinking, yeah, isn't Jesus marvelous? He's a great public speaker, isn't he? One of our local boys made good. He's going to make our nation great again and put us on the map. But then they say, hang on a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? There's negativity here. They're kind of saying, how can Joseph's son manage to speak so well? How can Joseph's son say that he's the fulfiller of this prophecy? He hasn't got any pedigree. How can such a humble figure who is a carpenter from the working class, how can he have the audacity to say that he's the Messiah? And we know this kind of phrase, isn't this Joseph's son? We know that's negative because of the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 13. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in the synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They resented the implication that Jesus, a mere carpenter, was claiming that he was the one who was ushering in that promised golden age referred to in the prophecy from Isaiah, and that he had just said that it was happening now. They totally misunderstood him. They didn't accept him. And at this point, I want to ask you, I wonder, have you truly understood or misunderstood what Jesus is about, what he stands for, what his mission was? There's a saying, isn't there, that we can know just enough about God or Jesus to be miserable. Sometimes that's the case, isn't it? We can think we know what Jesus is standing for, what the Bible's all about, but often, if we don't really know the whole truth, it just makes us miserable. We can end up thinking, oh, I've just got to keep this massive list of rules to try and make sure God, I'll get on the right side of God. But as we've seen, that's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is Jesus kept the rules for us. He achieved what we can't manage to achieve on our behalf. He took the punishment we deserve for us too. And all God's kindness and love and generosity and acceptance is on offer for us if we just turn away from being king of self and put our faith in Jesus. That is how to understand Jesus and the message of the Bible correctly. Have you understood it correctly? Or do you know just enough to make you miserable? Because I think when you know the real story of the Bible, there's joy. You discover what true joy is, as Martin Luther did. And that was the case in that era, wasn't it? This miserable kind of thought that we have to do loads of religious rigmarole to impress God, and Martin Luther suddenly discovered otherwise. Well, there's a final reason that Jesus' announcement was so stunning, and it's this. It's because it was an announcement that the good news is good news for all people. Not just a small select group of people, but for everyone. In verse 23, Jesus responds to their negative thoughts. You know, they were thinking, how can he fulfill this? He's only a carpenter, etc. He responds to that. And we see a glimpse of his divinity here, because he knows what they're thinking. He knows what's behind the little phrases that come out their mouths. He knows the doubts in their hearts. So he anticipates them quoting this proverb to themselves, "Physician, heal yourself." Now, what does that mean? Why would they quote that at him? Well, this proverb kind of means you've got to make yourself well before you attempt to make other people well. A doctor can't really attend to the health of other people if they're sick themselves, can they? The priority is make yourself well, and then you'll be able to look after other people. And what they're really saying, or what Jesus is saying that they're going to say to him, is, "Jesus, you're sick in the head because you think you're the Messiah and you're just a sorry carpenter. You've just said that the Isaiah prophecy is fulfilled today. That is crazy. You're a lunatic. Stop going round healing other people. Sort out yourself before you start teaching other people and healing other people." That's really what they're saying. Heal yourself first. And then Jesus anticipates something else that they will say to him. "Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." They were thinking, "We've heard that you did lots of amazing miracles in Capernaum, but we don't really believe it, because how can a mere carpenter be the Messiah? So go on then, Jesus, prove it. Wow us, show us that you are the Messiah." It's an attitude of unbelief. They've got fixed ideas with him. They're not going to budge. "You cannot be the Messiah. With nothing, even if you do miracles, Jesus, we'll just, that's because you've got demonic power." That's their attitude, their mindset. And that's why in verse 24, Jesus is so emphatic. "Truly I tell you," he says. The Greek for this word truly is amen. We use amen at the end of our prayers. It means in truth, most certainly. And that's why he says, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Because they just made their minds up about him. They didn't like him. They didn't want him. They didn't think he was the Messiah. And then comes this stunning news that the gospel is for all in verses 25 to 27, where he tells them that the gospel is not just for the nation of Israel, it's for all nations. Let's look at this passage. So what he does is he draws attention to two prophets, and he looks at where God sent them, or to whom God sent them. So verse 25 makes this point. There were lots of widows in Israel. But where did God send Elijah? To Sidon. Where was Sidon? Outside of Israel. Where the Gentiles lived. And actually it was even worse, because Sidon was the heartland of Baal worship. Sidon was a place where there was lots of idolatry. False gods were worshipped. God sent Elijah to help a pagan widow. God cared for a pagan widow and her son. God gave a pagan widow the gift of life. You know, he gave bread, didn't he, and oil and stuff like that. He kept her and healed her son. God loved a Gentile nobody. And then in verse 27, really it makes the same point for emphasis. There were many people with leprosy in Israel, but who was cleansed? Who received this deep cleansing that no amount of medical work could achieve? A non-Jew. And not just any old non-Jew, but Naaman. Because who was Naaman? Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. And who were the Syrians? Enemies of Israel. This is stunning. God sends his prophet to help and bless and heal and cleanse Naaman, the one who was fighting against Israel. And this is stunning. And it teaches us a really important lesson about God. God extends grace. Grace is his generosity. To a commander of the enemy of his people. To a needy widow who lives in the middle of a nation who enthusiastically worshipped false gods. He extends his love to the undeserving. Really, he should have wiped Naaman out, because Naaman was the enemy. But he did the opposite. He cleansed Naaman. Really, he shouldn't have cared about some pagan. Should let her die. But he didn't. He did the opposite. Gave her life. And the message is clear here. God's grace, God's love, God's good news is not confined to one nation or to one people group. It's for all. Naaman got physical cleansing. The widow got actual food. But spiritual cleansing and spiritual food, that's on offer to anyone. It's free to all who will accept it. Jesus offers rescue and forgiveness to anyone, no matter who they are, what their background is, even if they're enemies. And so, we can answer these questions that you might have seen on Facebook and Twitter, the Argyle Facebook and Twitter. Is the gospel only for weird nations, Western, educated, industrialized, rich, democratic nations? Of course not. It's for all nations. Does God prefer Caucasian people, white people, to black people, Asians, Hispanics, Latino people? Absolutely not. His grace extends to everyone. He doesn't show favoritism. Is Jesus only for WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants? No, not at all. He offers forgiveness and acceptance to everyone, regardless of their colour, regardless of their race or their background. Is it just a Western religion, Christianity, for Westerners? No, it's an Eastern, Western, Southern, Northern religion. It's for the whole globe. What great news. What a positive message. Jesus' listeners didn't think so at all, because his words evoked a furious reaction. Verse 28 says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they became so furious, it becomes frightening. The docile congregation morphs into a lynch mob. They drive Jesus out of town to execute him. It's insane. And the video from the Jesus film, some of you might have seen the Jesus film, of this episode in Luke chapter 4, really encapsulates the atmosphere and the reaction of Jesus' listeners. So we're just going to watch that video clip now. All that Jesus said was just too much for them to take. It was bad enough that he claimed to be the fulfiller of prophecy. But the fact that he implied very strongly that God loved to deal graciously with Gentiles, that was just too much. That just enraged them. And it's astonishing, isn't it, really, how quickly they go from accepting him to hating him. So why the furious reaction? Why did his words evoke such emotion to the extent that they tried to throw him off a cliff? It's because they feel superior to the Gentiles. So they can't stand it when Jesus suggests that Gentiles are going to receive God's love. They had got into a kind of us and them mindset. They had a xenophobic attitude. They didn't like people anymore who were different to them. They wanted God all for themselves, and they wanted him to bless them and judge everyone else. What they'd done is they'd allowed suspicion and hostility of people different to them to become their strongest attitude. But this contrasts massively with Jesus' attitude, because he'd come to show kindness to people who were totally not like him. He'd come to show kindness to Jews and Gentiles, to men and women, to slaves and free, adults and children, rich and poor, sinners who are not like him at all. God's heart is a welcoming heart. The banquet of heaven won't just have one particular people group celebrating there, but it'll have people from all tongues and tribes and nations, classes and backgrounds celebrating together. And here's the thing. We can sometimes have a kind of unreasonable, irrational, unfounded fear or suspicion of people who are not like us. Maybe of people whose skin colour is different or background is different or culture is different or whatever. It's easy to slip into making assumptions about people without finding the truth out about them. And I was guilty of this, and it's something I'm conscious of. I just got myself into a mindset that Muslims were not very nice people. And I kind of had to go on a course that our church run that taught us to reach out in friendship to Muslims. I hadn't really thought about it. I just kind of imbibed this view that Muslims were all, you know, crazy and violent and so on and so on. But I came to realize that I hadn't even made friends with a Muslim. I hadn't talked to an ordinary Muslim. I hadn't sat down and had a meal with a Muslim or anything like that. And as I responded to that course, and I did make friends, and I still have Muslim friends now, and my family went round to the house of another family, and we ate, and the kids played together, I suddenly realized how much prejudice I had against a people group who were very different to me and had different beliefs and cultures and backgrounds and skin colors and so on. Our attitude must be in line with Jesus' attitude. He has a welcoming, loving attitude. He engages with people different to us, different to him, and we should to people different to us. And that might mean that we have some honest examinations to do of our own hearts and our attitudes deep within, you know? To examine our assumptions. It might mean that we have to deliberately make an effort to talk to people who are not like us. Because as our example, Jesus did reach out. And God did too, has been. The examples of the prophets being sent to people from different nations and people who are not like them, and people who are worshipping pagan gods and people who were literally the enemy. But how can we do this? How can we manage to have an attitude like Jesus's, which welcomes people who are different than us? Well, we'll finish on this. I want to just finish with three things. Sometimes people are very different to us. They might have different skin colour or different ink on their skin or different piercing. You might think, oh dear, they're very different to us. But how can we learn to love people who are not like us? Three things. First of all, we can repent. As we repent, I think it's a good idea that we compare our attitude to Jesus's. And as we do that, do we detect any latent racism, xenophobia, prejudice in our attitudes? As we repent, it's good to say, Jesus, and if we do, to say, Jesus, I confess that my attitude has been wrong. And I turn away from it now. I turn to living your way. I turn towards your attitude of compassion that you had. To pray, please, Holy Spirit, come into my heart and transform it into a heart of love for people different than me. Repentance is a good place to start as we work towards having this attitude. Secondly, we can believe. We can believe the gospel. What is the gospel? What does it mean for those of us who are Christians? Well, it means that God welcomed us despite us being so different to him, didn't it? Despite us being so distasteful to him because we were so sinful. Jesus came from another country, the heavenly country, to our country, to our world. The young hero, as it were, came from a far country to win back his lost treasure, to win back you and me. We're his treasure. The gospel is a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, leaves his throne, leaves everything to rescue the ones he loves, to rescue you, to rescue me, despite us being so different to him. And as we believe that and marvel at it and are amazed at it and are moved by Jesus reaching out to us, our hearts will be changed and softened and transformed into his likeness. And the third and final thing that we can do is to catch the vision of unity that God has for his church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, we read this. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's the vision of God, to bring all things, everyone, into a state of unity. You know, unity is where there's no division, no cold shouldering of people that are not like us. Isn't it sad that world history is pretty much a story of division? The partition of India, apartheid in South Africa, black segregation in the USA, Hutu Tutsi genocide in Rwanda, a history of one nation thinking that they are superior to other nations, a history of division, separation, racism, monoculturalism, really, isn't it, when we look back? Still going on now. But God doesn't want his church to be like that, to be divided. He doesn't want us to welcome one people group less than we welcome another people group. He wants the beauty of unity in diversity. Like that poem that Malcolm read out. We're different, but we're one. The reason this vision is so grand is because he wants the church to reflect the Trinity. Three different persons united in love as one. That's what he wants our goal to be. A church full of different people from all nations, but united as one. Wow, like the Trinity is. The Father is not the same as the Son. They're different, yet they're one. Such is their unity, such is their love. He wants us to have the same attitude as Christ. What a beautiful vision that is. Let's pray and let's live and let's strive in such a way that in Argyle, as we seek to build a church for all nations, God's vision is caught and is increasingly realised and is then enjoyed by all of us. It will be a struggle. It is hard. There are hurdles to overcome and so on. But let's catch that vision. What a beautiful vision it is. Amen.